Our sermon text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 and reading through the end of that chapter. So let's once again hear God's inspired and inerrant voice speaking to us today. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your words, which are precious to us, the words which have been spoken in our hearing today, and we pray that you would give us understanding of them, that you would write them upon our hearts and minds, and fill us with your Spirit, that we might know your will, that we might know what is good and pleasing in your sight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue this morning to consider the Scripture's teaching to us on the subject of marriage. And this morning, I want us to think about why it is that people get married. Why is it that people get married? The magazine Psychology Today, a great source of wisdom and truth, of course, but they did conduct an interesting survey, a sort of surveying people at random and asking them the question, why did you get married? And the answers were various. As you might expect, one of the most common answers was to express our love and commitment to each other, to show our commitment to one another. Others said we thought we could make each other happy. Some cited family pressure. Our parents want us to get married, so we got married. Some cited financial reasons. Rather than having two homes, we can have one home. We can save money. We can get a tax break. We can get a family plan with the cell phone provider or whatever it is. Financial reasons. People have entered into marriage over the centuries for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes for familial reasons. Sometimes for business reasons. Reasons of inheritance. For reasons like Jane Austen used to talk about, to secure a man of good fortune. Was the reason for many. Maybe that was the dominant reason in the past, at least among a certain social class. Today, it's probably been replaced more by romantic love. People get married because they're in love, because this is a way of expressing that love for one another. But are any of these reasons really the right reasons? Are these really the right reasons to get married? If you're married, how would you answer that question? Why is it that you got married? Why is it that you proposed or said yes to the proposal? And maybe some of you had some of these answers. Or maybe some of you thought, I think marriage would be good for me. Marriage could do certain things for me that I think would be helpful, such as it could make me happy. It could give me a purpose. I'll become a husband or a wife, and I'll be in this relationship with another person, and eventually we'll have children and a family, and maybe you thought it would help you grow up, become more mature. Or maybe you just wanted someone to spend the rest of your life with. You wanted that security. Maybe a woman wants a man to take care of her. And maybe a man wants someone to take care of. And those are not necessarily bad reasons. But are they the reason why God has created marriage? Is that what marriage is for? Is that the purpose that God has created it for? What is, I asked this question a few weeks ago, What is the chief end of marriage? Of course, picking up the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And a few weeks ago, as we considered that catechism answer, we showed that it's also the purpose for marriage. It's also the chief end of marriage. It's really the chief end of anything that we do in life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Marriage has this chief end. Marriage, as we've seen already, images God Himself in the giving and receiving of glory as God who exists in a trinity, in a unity of persons together in one Godhead, just as in the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit glorify and love and honor one another. So marriage between a man and a woman made one flesh is to mirror that. It is to mirror God Himself. Why is it important to know what marriage is for? Why it is important? What's at stake? It's not only homosexuals that want to redefine marriage. People have been redefining marriage for centuries. All kinds of people want to make marriage whatever it is they want it to be, whatever it is that they desire. They want to take the place of God as the creator and the designer and giver of marriage. Why? So I get to decide what it is. I get to determine the purpose of it. And when we have that kind of thinking, anarchy in marriage is what we see today, is not far behind. And the anarchy did not begin with the homosexuals and with their clamoring for a right to marry. It began with self-centered men and self-centered women who have rejected God's stated purpose for marriage. When men and women have humanistic, man-centered reasons or ideas about marriage, it exists for my fulfillment. It exists for my comfort, my happiness. Then God's purposes are forgotten. Of course, God is not indifferent to your happiness. He's not indifferent to that. But if we simply are driven by what we define marriage to be, then they will not be what God has intended them to be. God is the creator of marriage. He is the one alone who defines it, who regulates it, who protects it. And what's His purpose? What is the purpose for which He has given it? Of course, as we've seen, it is to glorify Himself. It is to honor Him. The chief end is to, in marriage, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to satisfy ourselves. Not for our own happiness. Not for our own remedy for loneliness. The chief end of marriage, that God has designed for it, according to Genesis, can be probably reduced to three basic components. Companionship, godly companionship, and a special kind of companionship. Procreation, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. That is surely one of the purposes of marriage. And then also dominion. Again, in Genesis 1, God tells Adam and Eve that they are, as male and female, made in His image to have dominion, to rule over the creatures that He has made. Those are the three purposes we find in Genesis. There are perhaps other purposes we could find elsewhere in Scripture. But this morning, I want us to look particularly at companionship. Companionship, the special kind of companionship that God has designed marriage for. And we sort of see the beginnings of this in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis, where God says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." It's not good, out of all of this good creation that God has fashioned, for the man to be alone. He needs a helper. This guy needs help. He needs someone, not just any sort of help, but he needs someone fitting for him. Comparable to him, the Scripture says, made specially for him. And so we know the story well. We know the story that God causes man to fall into a sleep, not just any sort of sleep, into a deep sleep. The Hebrew could be translated even a death-type sleep, sort of like a coma. And Adam would need to be in a death sleep because he's about to have his rib removed, which, you know, just taking a light little nap would not be sufficient. And so God puts him into this death-like state, and he takes literally the side of Adam, and he fashions the woman. And so Adam wakes up from death. He wakes up from this death, and he sees this creature that God has made. And literally in Hebrew, he says, "Wow, wow, look at that." Well, not exactly literally. In Hebrew, it's more like, "At last, finally, this is what I've been waiting for. These 6 hours that I've been alive. This is what I've been longing for." And he's absolutely right. He sees this woman, and he says, "At last." And actually, here we have in verse 23 the first recorded words of a human being, the first recorded speech of any human being, and it's a love poem. That's what it is. It's a song. Adam sings this song, "At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He's delighting in her, obviously. He's rejoicing over her. He is thankful for her, this wonderful creation that God has made for him. But what kind of a helper is she? What kind of a companion is she? What kind of companionship will they have together? The commentator, Matthew Henry, said of Eve that she was not made out of his head to top him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him. But she was made out of his side to be under his arm, to be protected, to be near his heart, to be beloved. And surely she is someone that is given to Adam that he may and must protect. That is part of the companionship, and he also must love her. That is the command of Scripture to husbands throughout. Husbands, love your wives. But this text about Adam being alone is sometimes misunderstood. It is sometimes misunderstood. Some have said that this means the wife is made for her husband so that he won't be lonely. See, Adam was brought all these creatures by God to name, right? This was one of his great tasks. And so they come, you know, you can imagine them coming two by two, and Adam observing the behavior of these creatures, studying them, and giving them a fitting name. Not just naming them anything, but giving them a fitting name. God is teaching him wisdom and observation. And the idea is that Adam sees all these creatures that each have a mate, and he doesn't have one, which is very true. And that Adam would suddenly be seized with feelings of loneliness and isolation. And that may be true too, but the text doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us that Adam was lonely. You know, poor Adam, a pet dog or a cat or a goldfish is not going to meet his needs. So God will give him a wife so he won't be lonely. Well, it doesn't say Adam was lonely. Adam doesn't say he was lonely. It doesn't say he was pining away for someone special. No, what we have is God speaking. We don't know what Adam was thinking. We don't know that he was even yet aware that he was alone. But God, in the counsel of the Trinity, certainly thought that it was not good that he should be alone. But it doesn't say he was lonely. Being alone and being lonely are not the same thing. There's also dangers in interpreting the text in such a way that it's speaking of loneliness, and that marriage and the sexual relationship of marriage are really the only cure for man's loneliness. There's dangers in that. It's simply not true. Man is created to live in community. He is created to be with others. This is a part of his triune, the triune nature of God that he images and reflects. He's made for community. He does need other people. And loneliness is certainly a potential problem for man. It's a huge problem in our day. Many people are lonely. Many people get married because they don't want to be lonely. But why is this? Oftentimes, this is because men have become lonely by their own doing. They have become lonely by their own doing. We live in the modern age, the age of the Enlightenment. And what the Enlightenment told us and taught us and teaches us today is the not very original idea that man is autonomous. Man is autonomous. It means that the individual is where all the action is. It means that man doesn't really need anyone outside of himself. In fact, anyone who is outside of the individual really is someone who constricts and limits his freedom. It keeps him from rising to his full potential. It holds him back from everything that he could be. It's a constraint on him. And the Enlightenment thought that the institutions of the family and the church were unnecessary. Don't people say today marriage is an outdated institution, to say nothing of the church, even harmful to the development of a person's full potential? The Enlightenment changed, they thought, or tried to change the definition of man. The Christian definition of man, that man is a person, that he's made in the image of God. Just as the Father, Son, and Spirit live in a community of persons, so man must live in community. He must be bound together with the lives of other people to be what God desires for him to be. To live up to his full potential, you need others. You need to love others and be loved by them, to serve others and be served by them. But this definition has been rejected. To the point where one 20th century French playwright wrote that hell is other people. Hell is other people. Other people are a curse to me because they keep me from being what I could be. Ideas have consequences. And in our postmodern world, human beings are alienated from one another to a tremendous extent, maybe unprecedented in history. And we see the effects of it. We see rampant selfishness. We see self-centeredness. We see skyrocketing divorce rates where children, home, family, church are sacrificed for the pleasure of the people involved. That's the highest good. The difficulty of so many to commit to marriage, to commit to the church, to commit to other people is staggering. Where in previous centuries it would have been considered normal, almost automatic, to be in the fellowship and companionship of other people. Much of the loneliness around us is self-inflicted. God has created many human relationships. He's created many kinds of relationships, not just marriage. And these relationships keep us from becoming lonely and isolated. They give us the human community and fellowship that we truly need. God has created friendships, particularly with Christian friends, particularly with those in the church. He's created families with brothers and sisters and parents and children. None of those relationships are like marriage. None of them are like marriage. None of them are sexual relationships. And yet the Bible speaks of them as relationships where we should be loving those people, we should be caring for them, we should be serving, giving, and receiving. Remember, the love of Jonathan and David was better than the love of women. And there was nothing weird or odd or strange about it. It wasn't a sexual relationship. It was a friendship between Christian brothers. God has made many different kinds of relationships. And the reason why I think it is dangerous for us to say that marriage is the cure for loneliness is that basically we're saying that those who are not married for one reason or another are condemned to be lonely, which is not true. God has not condemned them to loneliness. People who are presently not married, or maybe not married anymore because of widowhood or divorce, are not doomed to lives of loneliness. Strictly speaking, the sexual relationship of marriage is not set up by God simply to combat loneliness. There are other reasons. This is why we have to be clear about what God's reasons for marriage are. Now, the way that unmarried people live today many times kind of sets them up for loneliness. You know, they live all by themselves, or they live for a job, or they they choose to live alone, when in actuality they should probably be living with family or friends in a community with other people. But marriage in itself, the sexual relationship, is not made to combat loneliness. It's a special kind of companionship, to be sure. The Bible calls it a one-flesh sort of companionship. One flesh. The companionship of marriage is a unique expression of love within a covenant between a husband and a wife that they have entered into together. That is the one-flesh relationship. And that specific relationship, that specific covenant, leads us into God's other purposes for marriage, such as the procreation of children and the particular task of dominion that the husband and wife have, of filling the world and glorifying the world and ruling the world together. But marriage is a special form of companionship. It's a covenant surrounding a sexual relationship. The covenant is a solemn bond. It's a bond of life and love. The Bible speaks much about God's covenant with his people, which is often compared to a marriage. And in marriage itself, we can describe it as a covenant, this formal bond. It is exclusive. It includes no one else. It is for life. It is initiated by God. Remember what Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God initiates the covenant with his people, his church, but he also initiates marriage covenants. He joins us together. Genesis 2 does not use the word covenant, but it's clear that's what it is, and it's described as a covenant in many other passages of Scripture, such as Malachi 2:18. She is your wife by covenant. She is your wife by covenant. And the way of expressing the strength and the power and the uniqueness of this covenant is describing it, as Genesis 2 does, as one flesh. The two are made one flesh. Husband and wife obviously do not become one organism. Okay, they're still two distinct people. But they are made covenantally one. That's the idea. They can be in two different places at the same time and still be covenantally one. In fact, in order to be faithful in their callings, they probably will have to be in different places at the same time. They will have to separate from each other for a time. And yet they're united. They're united by God in this bond of life and love that we call the covenant, that can only end with death. Something else that we see about the one flesh relationship is that this companionship, this unique companionship of marriage, includes the sexual relationship. No other kind of companionship does. No other kind of companionship does. This is exclusive to marriage. It is God's design, and it is for our good. Marriage is, after all, one flesh. That's to be taken covenantally, but it is also to be taken literally. It is to be taken physically. It's mysterious, it's wonderful, it's powerful, and like all powerful things, it's dangerous when we abuse it or we misuse it. But Genesis 2:24 says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall be called one flesh. And so marriage is unique in this way. It is unique. It's created by God. It is blessed by God. And it is good in his eyes. The church many times over its history has forgotten the goodness of marriage, or had marriage take a back seat to other forms of life, such as living alone in a cave, or living with some other brothers in a monastic order, a marriage has been looked down on as inferior to those kinds of living arrangements. And yet, time and time again, the church has been awakened to the importance of marriage, to the unique place that God has given to marriage, and the unique place that he has given to sexual activity in marriage. It's good. It's blessed by God. It is to be enjoyed by husband and wife. We have examples of that in the scripture as well, such as in Genesis 26, where it speaks of Isaac, who had previously called Rebekah his sister in order to fool a king, showing endearment to her. And the king sees this. Or as the King James Version says, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah. Okay, the idea here is that it's to be fun. It's to be enjoyed. It's not to be considered dirty or ashamed of. It may surprise many people, but one group of Christians in the history of the church who awakened the church to this beauty of marriage was the Puritans, of all people. You know, the Puritans. This is the Puritans who reminded us, as the church is coming out of the medieval period, that marriage is not less. It's not impure. It is good. It's good to live with the wife of your youth. It's good to enjoy her. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said that it is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loveth you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs, and it is a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir up in you the grace of God. And William Perkins, another Puritan minister, spoke of the covenant of marriage this way. He says, it is a coupling of two persons together into one flesh according to the ordinance of God. By yoking, joining, or coupling is meant not only the outward dwelling together of the married couple, but also a uniform agreement of mind and a common participation of body. And he said that common participation of body, as he called it, was to be done with a good will and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. Sex is good, William Perkins says. It's good, Richard Baxter says. It's good, Genesis 2:24 says. It's good. And it's unique to marriage. It's unique to marriage. Marriage is a mysterious thing. It's not like any other kind of relationship. Like I said, it's not meant primarily, it's not primarily designed as a hindrance to loneliness. We have many other kinds of relationships that God has made for that purpose. But marriage, this one flesh relationship, surrounded, protected by a covenant, is a unique thing. It's a mysterious thing. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, it's a great mystery. You have to sometimes step back and wonder at it. How did God think this up? Or why did God think this up sometimes? Or what kind of God would think up this kind of relationship? It's all part of the mystery. It's all part of the greatness of it. The writer of Proverbs 30, as he lists all the things that are too wonderful for him to comprehend, one of them was the way of a man with a maid. Mysterious, incomprehensible, but wonderful. Wonderful. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship created by God, exclusive to the partners until death separates them. And if you're married, this is what it means. It doesn't just mean fun. It doesn't just mean enjoyment, although that's part of it. It means you have a great responsibility. It means you have a great, important, significant calling before God. That is your marriage. The companionship of marriage is not the kind of companionship that will simply make you happy. But it is to be that which is pleasing to God, that which glorifies Him. Marriage is unique also in the sense that it is designed by God in a special way to complete us, to change us, to work upon us in a way that no other relationship can quite do it in the same way. And that's very clear from Genesis 2, right? Adam needed help. He needed help. And if he needed help before the fall, boy, he's really in trouble after the fall. He certainly needed it then. And God has designed marriage, at least in part, for that purpose, to complete us, to help us, to change us, because we need to be changed. God has made marriage for our sanctification. There's some sections of the Christian church that have called marriage a sacrament. I don't think marriage is a sacrament, but it is a holy thing. And it is a means of grace. It is a means of God's grace to us and a means of Him sanctifying us through marriage, of maturing us, increasing us in wisdom and in growth in Jesus Christ. Paul says that very clearly in Ephesians 5 when he speaks of the husband who is to wash his wife with the water of the word in order to make her beautiful and spotless. That's a picture of sanctification. The wife, I think, does something very similar in different ways, but very similar for her husband. You know, read Proverbs 31 about the excellent wife. And who's the beneficiary, mostly, of her excellence and her faithfulness and her righteousness? It's her husband. Her husband receives a great name. Her husband is honored in the gates of the city. Many people who are married today or looking to get married are looking for something very different from that. They're looking for what may be called their soulmate. Their soulmate. And how do people generally define their soulmate? Tim Keller talks about this in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. And this is what he says. He says, people who want a soulmate today want someone who is fun, who is intellectually stimulating, attractive, with many common interests, and who will also be supportive of my goals and the way that I am now living. A soulmate is someone who will simply let me be myself. And not only must they be okay with who and what I am right now, they have to be someone who is low maintenance themselves, doesn't have real problems or serious struggles. So people are searching for the ideal person, happy, healthy, interesting, gorgeous, content with life. Never before in history, he says, has there been a society filled with people so idealistic in what they are seeking in a spouse. I find what he says to be mostly true. Mostly true. Most people today want a spouse who themselves is ideal, but who will put up with all my faults and all my problems, who will take me just as I am and not try to change me. That's a soulmate. What it really means is that our materialistic, consumer-oriented outlook, we not only apply now this criteria in buying a DVD player or a car, we employ it now to choose a spouse. High quality, low maintenance, a good price. Okay, this is what people are seeking in marriage, and it's completely heedless of what God has intended marriage to be. Completely ignores God's words when he says, I will make a helper. I will make someone that fits him. I will make someone that he needs, even if he doesn't think he needs her. God didn't ask Adam, should I create someone for you? What would you like? Give me a list. What's your wish? What are your wishes? He made Eve in a certain way for Adam, in his wisdom, to help him in all of his tasks, procreation and dominion, but also to help him be the man that he is supposed to be the man that God has designed him to be. And the same thing is for the wife as he washes her with the water of the word of God. Almost no one ever tells you this before you get married. Okay. Almost never do people hear about this. And as an engaged couple, I've met with many engaged couples, people who are ready to get married, and they generally think they know each other pretty well when they're engaged, but they never do. They never do. They also don't know that they're incompatible. Every husband and wife is incompatible. Yes, the wife and husband are made to fit one another, but we are different. We are different. We're not compatible in the ways that we think oftentimes we ought to be. And that means it takes a lot of humility to be a husband or a wife. Why? Because now there's at least one other person besides God who knows how messed up you are. Well, your parents probably know too, but there's at least one other person who knows what you really are. Catherine Ann Porter said that marriage is the marvelous and merciless revealer, the great white searchlight turned on the darkest places of the human heart. Marriage does expose us in more ways than one. It exposes what we really are before another person, and it shows that none of us is low maintenance. None of us is low maintenance. And that neither one of us is probably going to be very accepting of remaining exactly the way we are for the rest of our lives. But that's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to change. God has given us marriage in order to change us, to use that other person in our lives to help us in the companionship that we share together. God said that Eve was comparable to Adam. He didn't say it would be easy for them to be married. In fact, they have sort of a quarrel in the very next chapter after they have both fallen into sin. He didn't say their love for one another would just naturally flow out of each other with no effort, that it would be completely spontaneous and effortless. If you are married for any length of time, you already know that. And sin at this time hadn't even entered the world. And of course, sin brings an entirely new dimension because we become sinful and selfish and immature. And such people do not automatically become angels when they get married. Nor should we expect them to. God's intention for marriage is this unique kind of companionship, but it's not an idealistic companionship. It does include love. It does include affection. It does include deep friendship, or it should. But the companionship of marriage is designed to teach us and others the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ for the church, which is Paul's great image in Ephesians 5. The church, an unlovely institution to say the least. As much as we love the church, it is not frequently a lovely, beautiful, spotless institution. It's made up of very unlovely people. But the gospel is about the unconditional love of Christ for his bride, and his giving of himself for her in love, his laying down his life. That's what it's about. It's about him sacrificing himself for sinners who offend and disobey him. And it's about their rising from the dead to live a new life, a God-honoring and a God-pleasing life. And so marriage is about that. It's about patience and long-suffering and mercy of the Savior for his people. Do you see that in your marriage? Do you see that? Is that visibly there? Do others see it in your marriage? It ought to be there. God has designed it for that purpose. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship. What does that mean? We're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but what it means is it needs to be protected by all of us. You need to protect your marriage. As the prophet says, do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Be faithful to her. Be faithful to your marriage vows, one to the other. Marriage is also, again, not about what you want, oftentimes. It is tremendously fulfilling. It is tremendously joyful at times, but it is also painful at times. It's not always about what we want. It's not always about our comfort or what we think is good for us. It is not about some fantasy woman living out all of your dreams. It's not about some Prince Charming who is doting on your every whim. It's about sanctification. And sanctification is hard. It's difficult. It's painful. God's purpose is for you to learn what real companionship with a sinner just like you is all about. God's design is to teach you how to repent and to forgive. It's there to teach you, at least at a very small level, what God in Christ has done for you. Husbands and wives oftentimes have their dreams, their fantasies, their illusions crushed. And they need to be crushed. Okay. They need to be crushed. But when it happens, too often husbands and wives become embittered against the other. They become embittered. They become let down. This person is not what I thought they were going to be. This is not what I thought I was getting into. They have disappointed me. My husband has not been what he ought to be. My wife, I have found out, is a sinner. Oh no. This is the point. But husbands and wives become bitter when they should not. When they should not. The husband or wife that you're bitter against could say exactly the same thing about you. You were not what they thought you would be. You have disappointed them. You have sinned against them. You have let them down. And anyone else that you might have married instead would have let you down too. They would have. But you are there to help each other. You are there to forgive each other. You are there to encourage each other. Wives, help your husband to be what he should be. Help him to be a more godly man. Encourage him, forgive him, and truly be a help to him. And husbands, do not browbeat your wives and berate them. Help them to be a godly, help that woman to be a godly woman, to be a woman who does love and respect by showing her love. To love your wives and desire them to become more and more alive to righteousness is not something that happens automatically. It doesn't happen automatically. It's something that you must learn and teach as you imitate the love of Jesus Christ. A lot of people today despise marriage. We are not to despise marriage. We are to honor it. We are to exalt it in its place. But neither are we to idealize it. We are not to try to make it our own personal toolkit for self-fulfillment. It's not what marriage is for. Marriage is for what God says it is for. And He knows all things. Just as He knew what Adam needed, He knew the kind of helper Adam needed. He knows what each of you need as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wisdom and Your glory in creating something so wonderful as marriage and creating something so mysterious to teach us about Your ways. To teach us about what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would remove any bitterness and dissatisfaction that we might have towards our spouses. And we pray, Father, that we would recognize our calling in marriage to love and care for, to forgive and to receive a sinner just like us. We pray that as we do so, our marriages would reflect the love of Jesus Christ, Your Son, for us, His church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.